Now, if someone were to ask you to give a definition of the gospel message in as concise a manner as possible, I suppose one of the best ways would be to go to Scripture itself, perhaps 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the opening verses, where Paul, writing to the Christians at Corinth, and this is the beginning of that great chapter to do with the resurrection of our Lord, he said, "I delivered to you first of all, or of first importance, the gospel, which you received, wherein you stand, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, after which he was seen by various of the believers, the disciples, the apostles, and finally by Paul himself. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he rose again according to the Scriptures." And so we would say that the gospel message centres on these two great facts. But this morning I'd like to take that little phrase which comes in between, "he was buried," and to look for a few moments this morning at the burial of our Lord Jesus, and looking at it from God's perspective, and secondly from Joseph's perspective, and finally from our Lord himself. And so we will be considering the burial of our Saviour, and in this we will see the sovereignty of God, and we will consider the servant of God, and finally the salvation of God. Christ died, he was buried, he rose again. So with this in mind then, let's begin in the Old Testament, in the 53rd of Isaiah, just a couple of verses here, very well known verses. From verse 7, speaking prophetically of God's sacrificial lamb, we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Just to read verse 9 again. "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." And turning over to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 57, and this is on the day of our Lord's crucifixion, in the afternoon. "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb." I think one of the unfortunate things with our knowledge of the gospel is that we do know now what has happened. But what I mean by that is, I think it would be such a blessing sometimes to be able to come to read of our Lord's crucifixion and the events which followed without any prior knowledge. Jesus has died. His body had to be buried. But who was going to do it? We think of those who should have risen to the occasion, perhaps, and yet they are not there. The authorities, for example, they had no interest in handling the body of our Lord in a respectful manner. Their work had been done. The Roman soldiers who had crucified these two malefactors along with the Lord Jesus, they had no further interest in it. The normal practice was for crucified criminals to be left on the cross for days afterwards, and for perhaps vultures to be flying around waiting for death to come. And when the bodies were eventually taken off, perhaps to be loaded onto a cart and taken to that ever-burning rubbish dump outside of Jerusalem, Gehenna, and dumped unceremoniously there to be torn apart by wild dogs and vultures. But who was going to bury the body of the Son of God? Certainly not the religious leaders, the scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees, those who had tried and found the Lord guilty of blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God, but bringing in a trumped-up charge of treason against the Roman Empire, saying that he claims to be the King of the Jews. "We have no king but Caesar," they said. "He says he is king. He should be crucified. If you don't crucify him, you're not Caesar's friend." Well, they were not going to bury him. The women would have if they could, but they were powerless, they were helpless. Those faithful women who accompanied that procession to Calvary, they would have, but they were not able to do so. We think of the four half-brothers of our Lord. Contrary to the teaching of the Church of Rome, Mary did not remain a virgin for life. Mary and Joseph enjoyed a normal married relationship and had other children. Four sons whose names we know, James and Jude, or Judas, Joseph and Simon. At least two sisters, because his sisters are mentioned in the plural. But where were these half-brothers of the Lord? They're not there, they're not mentioned. The disciples, well, John was there at the foot of the cross, and he was given the task of caring for Mary. Judas Iscariot was dead, he had committed suicide after his act of betrayal. But what of the other 10? Why did they not rise to the occasion? We don't know, except that out of fear for their own lives, they forsook their Lord and they fled. And yet we see that God is firmly in control of what comes next. It must have been an anxious time for Mary herself, wondering what was going to happen. Will they further desecrate the body of her firstborn son? And yet the funeral arrangements are firmly in the hand of God, and we see here the sovereignty of God. As we read there in the 53rd of Isaiah, "He made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death." The New American Standard Bible reads like this: "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." His grave was assigned with wicked men. That is what the authorities would have had for the Lord, for him to be treated as any other criminal. His grave was assigned with wicked men, but God was determined that this was not going to happen. In fact, around about 1000 BC, in Psalm 16 we read that God will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And now 700 years before the event, God shares with Isaiah the prophet the funeral arrangements that he has made. His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was being treated as a malefactor, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And when we read in the New Testament from Matthew chapter 27, "A rich man from Arimathea named Joseph stepped forward. And so let us then consider the servant of God, this man. Who was he? Where had he come from? Why have we not heard of him before? Because we haven't. We don't hear of Joseph earlier in the gospel account, nor do we hear of him again. He just steps onto centre stage for this one moment in history. All four gospels record the burial of the Lord. They name him by name. It's interesting to see, as we compare one gospel with another, what is written about him. But someone that we've never heard of before, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, someone who is a complete and utter stranger, steps out of obscurity just for this moment in time, and just as quickly fades again into obscurity once more. A complete and utter stranger, but he was not a complete and utter stranger to God. God knew this man. Back in the days of Isaiah, he was with a rich man in his death. But even before then, from eternity past, just as our Lord Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, so too did God know beforehand of this man, Joseph of Arimathea. And so as we go through the various Gospels, we see that, well, as we read in Matthew, he had become a disciple of Jesus. When did he become a disciple of Jesus? Well, we don't know. Nothing is recorded of this, but he is a disciple of Jesus. We've all come to know the Lord through different circumstances. Our backgrounds have all been different. As we've heard from our brother this morning, from a background of nominal Lutheranism. So some of us may have been members of other denominations in the past, or we may have been confronted with the claims of Christ suddenly, with no previous input. Some of us have been brought up in Christian homes. But whatever the circumstances, we've come to know the Lord. If we stood up here to give our testimony, we'd all have a different story to tell. The thing is, we know the Saviour. We walk and talk with him. When did Joseph come to know the Lord? When did he come to be a disciple? Well, we're not really told. We can speculate, but we don't really know. But to know a bit more about him, Mark tells us that he was a prominent council member. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of that body which tried the Lord Jesus, found him guilty, and brought him before Pilate for judgment. But Mark says that he was a prominent council member. He was waiting for the kingdom of God, and taking courage, he went to Pilate. So he is a rich man. He is a prominent man. He is an influential man. He has the cash and the clout to go to Pilate. As I said before, the women were unable to do so. They had no such authority. Joseph did. A prominent council member, a rich man. Luke tells us that he was a council member, good and just. This is Luke's description of him. Luke says that he had not consented to the finding of the Sanhedrin. He had not consented. However, if we go back to Mark's gospel, we see that it was a unanimous decision. Now, how do we reconcile these two? When the Lord was before the Sanhedrin, it was a unanimous decision that he was guilty of blasphemy. Luke says, but he had not consented. Well, once again, it's clear from the gospel accounts that there were actually two trials before the Sanhedrin. The first was an illegal trial which took place around about midnight or the early hours of the morning, in the hours of darkness when it was illegal for the Sanhedrin to meet. And then the second trial was later on at daybreak, and most probably to ratify the earlier decision. Now, the first one being illegal, the Sanhedrin is made up of 70 members, and the chairman, the president of the Sanhedrin, is the high priest. But being an illegal meeting, I would say it's quite possible that they were not all there. I would suggest, perhaps, and I don't know, but I would suggest that really they stacked the deck. They knew who those members would be who would go for the death penalty, or go for a guilty verdict followed by the death penalty, and so they were the ones who were brought together. This is just conjecture. The Bible doesn't say so, but I would say that it was a reduced number, and that was the unanimous decision. And perhaps it was the later gathering at daybreak, when perhaps Joseph may have been there, and he may have been so incensed at what had taken place that this is what changed him to take courage and to go to Pilate to ask for the Lord. Again, I say, and I emphasise, I don't know. This is just guessing on my part. So, waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate. John tells us that he was a disciple, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. There was a cost to be made aware of for Joseph if he were to tie his colours to the mast. It seems somehow a contradiction that someone could be a disciple, but secretly for fear, doesn't it? Someone is a disciple, then is there going to be fear? Yet here there was this element of fear. There was a cost involved for him, his career, his job. As one commentator says, in a real sense, Joseph buried himself when he buried the Lord. He buried himself when he buried the Lord. Religiously, well, probably he was finished with the Jewish religion at that time anyhow, having been a member of the company which tried and found guilty the Lord. But his position would be no more. He would no longer be a member of the Sanhedrin. So the cost was there economically. And we've got to consider that no doubt he was a family man. He had a wife and children to support. But he was burning his bridges behind him. And socially, of course, he didn't know Joseph Scriven's hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear." He didn't know the verse which goes, "Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou will find a solace there." He didn't know that hymn, but I tell you, he came to know the reality of it. His former friends would have forsaken him and despised him, but he would have known the reality of a walk with the Lord. And so here is this servant of the Lord. And finally, what is the purpose of all of this? So we've looked at it from God's aspect and from Joseph's aspect. Now let's look at it from the perspective of the Lord Jesus himself. His burial was really the turning point in the change from his humiliation to his exaltation. You would know those well-known, well-loved verses in Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The one who was in the form of God, but thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation, was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then the turning point comes. "Wherefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I suggest that our Lord's burial brought in that turning point. Up until now, he has suffered the contradiction of mankind. He has had all sorts of accusations and aspersions cast against him. They accused him of insanity. They said of him, he has a demon and is mad. They cast aspersions on his sobriety. They said that he is a man gluttonous and a wine bibber. And as we have read in the first chapter of John's Gospel this morning, he came to his own. His own received him not. How this must have stung. To come into the temple, every part of the temple and its furnishings pointed to Christ. This is full of typical teaching. The types are embodied here in the temple, the brazen altar of sacrifice, declaring, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." There's the table of showbread, speaking of him as the bread of life. There is the golden lampstand, speaking of him as the light of the world. There is the veil in the temple. And we've been invited to come through that veil that was rent when our Saviour died, into the very presence of God, where the Jewish people in the old economy were never allowed to enter. And we now have free access into the Holy of Holies. He came to his own, to his temple, but was not received. The very leaders in the temple were the ones who led the cry for him to be crucified. But now, that's all finished. And he is exalted in his death. His grave was assigned with the wicked, but God intervened, and he was with a rich man in his death. In John chapter 10, the Lord, in one verse there, in verse 17, said, "I lay down my life that I may take it again." Now that's something that we could not come within a million miles of saying. I lay down my life that I may take it again. You and I are passive in death. Death takes hold of us. We cannot will ourselves to die when we choose to do so. Not so him. He did. When he saw that his sacrificial work of redemption was completed, he cried, "Finished!" And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost as a deliberate act of will. We can't do that. He went on to say, "I lay down my life that I may take it again." That's something that we could never say. We are passive in death. He was active in death. He deliberately, as an act of his will, laid down his life. When the Lord Jesus took those three disciples and went up into a mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, and there appeared with him Moses and Elijah, what were they talking about? His death. The death that he would suffer? The death that he would experience? No. The death that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. He accomplished death. He went into death as a conqueror, not as the conquered. He went into death as the victim, as the victor rather, not as a victim. And so just going back to our chapter where we started this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now coming towards the end of the chapter we read, and Paul says, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. As a result of our Lord's resurrection from the dead, by grace He who was victor at that time will share that victory with us. We will share in his victory. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. Death is swallowed up in victory. You've heard of Sigmund Freud? Sigmund Freud was the father of modern psychology. Well, Sigmund Freud said, "Death is a painful riddle for which no remedy has been found or ever will be found." Well, he was wrong. He was wrong. Paul, in the closing verses of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, cries out, "O death!" Mocking it. He's mocking death. "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." The Maker of the universe, as man for man, was made a curse. His holy fingers made the bough which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forests whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rock his hands had made. All of these have to do with his humiliation when he was on earth, and now the scene changes. The throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years, but a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow.